So I was informed that the ladies' Christmas breakfast outreach is coming up. There will be invitations for you to give to your friends to invite them, ladies, to the Christmas breakfast on December 9th. So they will be here Sunday.
Dessert?
Not breakfast, dessert. See, I make those mistakes on purpose. It gets people to pay attention, right? Yeah. That's awesome. All right, we're in Leviticus chapter 17. Let's open our Bibles to Leviticus chapter 17. And let's pray. Lord, we're so thankful. We're thankful for one another. We're thankful for the work of your Spirit. We're thankful that we are your people, blood-bought people, precious to you. Thank you that you value us so much, that you're interested in each of our lives. And thank you, Lord, that you knew about this night from before time began. And that you knew we would be here in Leviticus 17, and you knew each of us who would be sitting here today. And so we trust, Lord, that you have a word for us. You have something to say to us. So, Lord, we're here. We want to hear what your Spirit has to say to the church. And we ask, Lord, that you would speak to us through your word, that you would speak to our hearts. Lord, we're needy people. We need to hear from you. So please meet us here, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. In the chapters that in this section, the Lord addressed matters of daily life. This is a shift from chapter 16 that we looked at last time that details the observance of the Day of Atonement, which is arguably the most important ceremonial celebration of the year for the Jews, just once a year. And here in chapter 17, we're now talking about daily matters. We're talking about things that would affect the children of Israel day by day. His relationship with his people was not to be all about his people making an annual visit or even visiting three times a year to worship and to go through some ceremonies. The people of Israel were to be his people living under his government every day, living unique lives set apart by the Lord from the world, as his witnesses, just in an obviously different way. And these commands that set them apart, we're studying them tonight, they made them an obvious witness to the world. They were commands that were good for them, and they were unlike anything else that was going on in their neighborhood. Now, although these commands were given uniquely to them, I hope you'll see tonight that they're instructive for us, pointing to great truths, emphasizing purity and morality, and those truths remain today. So let's take a look and see what we can learn. Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron, to his sons, and to all the children of Israel, and say to them, 'This is the thing which the Lord has commanded, saying, whatever man of the house of Israel who kills an ox or a lamb or a goat in the camp, or who kills it outside the camp and does not bring it to the door of the tabernacle of meeting to offer an offering to the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord, the guilt of the blood shed shall be imputed to that man. He has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people, to the end that the children of Israel may bring their sacrifices, which they offer in the open field, that they may bring them to the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, to the priests, and offer them as peace offerings to the Lord. And the priest shall sprinkle the blood on the altar of the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and burn the fat for a sweet aroma to the Lord.'" Before this point, people who desired to worship the Lord could offer and would offer their sacrifices at various places. Reading through Scripture, You find Cain and Abel. We're not quite sure where they offered their offering. Noah, after the flood, after coming out of the ark on Mount Ararat, offering there an offering. Abraham, several different places, offering offerings unto the Lord. Jacob, there was no one specified place. So before this point, the place wasn't important, and all the sacrifices were voluntary. Now, the law changed things. The law designated a particular altar, and it designated that there was only one way to come. And that is what we see here. They were to come to the door of the tabernacle, to the priest, to the altar, to the Lord. Now remember, Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, Galatians 3, 24 says, "Therefore, the law was a tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith." So there are lessons in this to help us see Jesus, because it's by putting our faith in Jesus that we're made right with God. So keep that in mind as we look at this section, that if we're studying the law properly, if we're understanding these things correctly, we should be led to Christ. We should be encouraged to draw near to the Lord. So the Lord instructed his people here about eating meat, telling them that if anyone wanted a goat, a lamb, or an ox for dinner, they had to bring it to the tabernacle. They had to bring it to the priest. They had to bring it to the Lord. And this was the law that was made for the people as they camped together, following the Lord on their way from Egypt to the land of promise. We know that when they settled in the land, Deuteronomy 12, 20 to 24 tells us that the Lord told them that if they lived too far from the temple, that they could go ahead and slaughter their meat at home. But for those who remained close by, and while they were all camped together traveling, this was the law. If they wanted to eat meat, they had to bring the meat to the tabernacle as a peace offering. Any animal to be used for food had to be brought to the tabernacle and offered as a peace offering, verse 5, unto the Lord. And we learned about peace offerings back in chapters 3 and 7. So the offerer or the worshiper would bring the ox, the lamb, or the goat to the door of the tabernacle, to the priest. He would lay his hand, the person bringing it would lay their hands on it, identifying with it. They would be handed a knife. They would cut its throat. The blood would be drained out, collected by the priest. The priest would sprinkle the blood around the altar. The animal would be cut up. Its fat would be burned on the altar and surrendered symbolically to the Lord, that portion burned up before the Lord. And the breast and the right thigh would be then given to the priest for the priest portion to eat. And then the remainder of it, everything else, would be cooked and consumed by the worshiper and his family and his friends as they would have a feast there in the presence of the Lord. It was like sharing a meal with God. God got a part, they got a part, and they would fellowship there together with the Lord. And it symbolized that there is fellowship with God based on the shed blood, the death of an innocent sacrifice. And truly, man has been at war with God since Genesis 3. You know, I'm sure you had times in your life where you were fighting with God, you were resisting God, you were going your own way. And that's the case of all humanity. And so because of that, we deserve judgment. And God's righteous judgment against sin is death. So God provided a substitute to take the death we deserve so that we can be reconciled with God. And this sacrifice, the peace offering, laid that lesson in the very fabric of the nation of Israel. That whenever they were eating meat, they were thinking something had to die so that I could have peace with God, so that I could have a relationship with God, so that I could have fellowship with God. So this regulation that we're studying here made every single meal with meat a sacred experience. And it was very serious, as you can see here, that killing meat, even clean meat at home, was a serious crime. You can see that in verse 4 where the Lord said, the guilt of the bloodshed shall be imputed to that man. In other words, it was like murder. And the punishment would be being cut off from his people, which means at least being put out of the camp, out of fellowship. It could even mean to be put to death. So this was a serious matter. God wanted his people to take this very seriously. Now, not only did this make sure that the Lord and the priest received a portion, making sure the priests were provided for, but most importantly, it made every ordinary meal with meat sacred. That means every steak, every leg of lamb, every goat kebab. It was a reminder that blood had to be shed, that life had to be surrendered for a man to have peace with God. And so that peace with God came at a cost, and they needed to remember that. Now, there's more to this. Look at verse 7. They shall no more offer their sacrifices to demons, after whom they have played the harlot. This shall be a statute forever for them throughout their generations. So this regulation was also given to protect the camp from spiritual unfaithfulness and to encourage loyalty to the Lord. Remember, they had come out of Egypt, and as they were in Egypt, they had become involved in some Egyptian idolatry, which was demonic. It was demonically inspired. Now, anytime there's something that is put before you that should be exalted, that people are saying you should exalt before God, that has an author behind it. There's someone behind the scenes saying you need to worship this instead of God. There's a demon, there's a principality, there's something behind it. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, when Paul was writing to the church at Corinth, he highlighted this. 1 Corinthians 10, 20 to 22, he said, the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I don't want you to have fellowship with demons. You can't drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You can't partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? And Paul was just encouraging the church in Corinth to stay away from those idolatrous pagan feasts that were going on, to not be involved with it at all. And here, in a very similar way, the Lord didn't want idolatry creeping into the camp, so that everyone knew that if there was steak on the grill and it was away from the tabernacle, there was a problem. See, nobody could be offering something to a demon and say, oh, I'm just having a cookout. No, this prevented that. If something was being killed away from the tabernacle, something was wrong. Every meat, every animal that was to be killed for meat, that was a sacrificial animal, had to be killed at the tabernacle itself. And that tells us that loyalty is very important to the Lord. Faithfulness is important to the Lord. And you know that. Faithfulness is important in any relationship. And it was particularly important to the Lord because he wanted to communicate a very clear lesson. And remember, idols cloud the lessons. Idols confuse people. Anything that man fabricates, that they put up before you as something that is most important, that clouds the picture. Look at verse 8. The Lord continued. He said, also say to them, whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you, who offers a burnt offering or sacrifice and does not bring it to the door of the tabernacle of meeting to offer it to the Lord, that man shall be cut off from among his people. Again, very, very serious. The Lord defined the way. Everything sacrificed had to come to the tabernacle. No alternative altars. You couldn't define your own way. There was none of this, well, that way is good for you, but this way is good for me. He defined the way. And those who would try to do something different would be separated from the people and separated from fellowship and possibly separated from life. This was a serious thing. Now remember, this is to communicate a truth and to lay this truth down in the fabric of a society. They were learning this for hundreds of years. There's one way, there's one way, there's one way. There's only one way, there's one way. There's no other way, there's one way. So that when Jesus came, Jesus said in John 10, verse 7, most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door, not a door, but the door of the sheep. And he said, if anyone enters by me, he will be saved. And then he said it very clearly in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So the Lord was teaching his people, if you want to have peace with God, if you want to live a life dedicated to God, if you want to be right with God, you have to come to the one place, the one entrance, with the one designated or the right designated sacrifice. You couldn't define the way he did. And think about it, if you tried to come any other way, and if anyone tries to come any other way today, they are separated from God. They are separated from his people. And eventually, if they don't change, they'll be separated from God and anything good forever and ever. So again, these were lessons they were laying down in the fabric of their society. So this was a tutor. Every time they wanted to eat meat in the camp, they would be reminded, you have to come one way. Nobody was independent. You had to come the one way. And the priest would make sure the animal was killed properly. Verse 10 tells us, and whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you who eats blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood, and I will cut him off from among his people. Again, very serious. The animal had to be bled thoroughly. And no, this was not a new idea. The Lord communicated this to Noah back in Genesis chapter 9 when he gave him permission to eat meat. You know, before the flood, man was just eating the things that grew, the plants, the vegetables, the grains. But after the flood, God said, go ahead and eat meat. And in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6 or 4, he told him, but don't eat the blood. Genesis 9, 4. And this truth that was from the time of Noah, that was laid down and established here in the law for Israel, became so ingrained in the Jewish mindset that the church leaders wanted the Gentile believers to be extremely sensitive to this. And so when they wrote to the Gentile church in Genesis 15:29, they said that the Gentile church should abstain from things offered to idols and from blood so as not to stumble or offend their Jewish brothers. Now, the Lord provided an explanation for them in verse 11 of why not to eat blood. He said, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Now, the Hebrew word for blood appears 360 times in the Old Testament. It appears 88 times in the book of Leviticus and 13 of those times in this chapter. I think it's fascinating that the Lord revealed here to his people that the life is in the blood. For us, we say, well, of course, that makes sense. But do you know they didn't even discover the circulatory system and how that works until 1628. They didn't know that we had blood moving around in our body, bringing nutrients and oxygen to the cells of our body until 1628. But the Lord made it clear here to his people that life depends on the blood. Life is preserved, sustained, maintained, nourished by the blood. And of course, we know when blood is shed, people die. And death is the penalty for sin. It has been since Genesis chapter 2, when the Lord said, the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And the Bible says that the soul that sins shall die. And so blood shed is death, and blood shed then would be the penalty for sin. Sin cries out for justice. When people sin, it cries out for justice. Sin says something has to die. Something has to die because that's the penalty for sin. So the Lord said that blood poured out, blood shed, blood is for the atonement or covering of a man's sin. That's what atonement means, to cover over. So it covers the debt, it covers the penalty, it covers over what sin is crying out for. Blood is given to make atonement for the soul. Now, verse 12. Therefore, I said to the children of Israel, no one among you shall eat blood, nor shall any stranger who dwells among you eat blood. So eating blood was forbidden. Now think about the logic. Whenever you eat something, you're drawing your life from it. You're getting nutrients from it, energy from it, through this metabolic process. The food is processed, and some of it is used to build cells and give energy and provide all the nourishment, nutrition that you need. So you're drawing your life from what you eat. If an animal's blood is the life of an animal poured out, because the Lord said the life is in the blood, then by forbidding them to eat blood, the Lord was saying, you can't live through the life of an animal poured out. You can't draw your life. You can't truly, your soul cannot live through the life of an animal poured out. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4 says it this way. Hebrews 10, 4. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats can take away sin. You see, it was symbolic. It was an outward sign. It was not the conveyance of life, but it was a sign of what God would do. It was a testimony that, again, laid down this truth that pointed to something that would be fulfilled at a later time. Remember when Jesus came, speaking to his countrymen, speaking to Jewish people, he said these words in John 6:54. John 6:54, he said, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now that was shocking, particularly to a Jewish audience, because they knew they weren't to eat or drink blood. But Jesus was communicating to them that to have eternal life, a person must draw their life from his death. They must draw their life from his death. The animal blood could not convey life, but Jesus' death provided life for us, so that all who come to him and look to him and trust him and draw their life from him and his death have eternal life. So the blood of the animals was an imperfect picture of God's provision for life, which he gave us through his son, Jesus Christ. And if you study the blood of Jesus, man, it's a fascinating study. Jesus' blood shed for us, his life poured out for us, has provided redemption and forgiveness of sins. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. His blood poured out for us has brought us near to the Lord. Ephesians 2, 13. We have peace with the Lord. We're reconciled to him because of Jesus' shed blood. Colossians chapter 1, verse 20. We're washed and cleansed by his blood from our sins. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. Revelation 1, verse 5. We're justified by his blood, Romans chapter 5, verse 9. He purchased us with God's own blood, Acts chapter 20, verse 28. And so now we can have boldness to approach the throne of grace in our time of need because of his shed blood for us, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 9. And that's just the beginning. Jesus' blood shed for us, his life given for us, is where we draw our life. It's the reason that we live, because he paid our debt. He satisfied our sentence. So the bloodshed of an animal poured out, not eaten, was a symbolic picture of a reminder that something had to die for me to live. But it was only a picture. Jesus came to fulfill that picture, and we draw our life from his death. Now, this extended past the pasture. Look at verse 13. Whatever man of the children of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you who hunts and catches any animal or bird that may be eaten, ceremonially clean animal, he shall pour out its blood and cover it with dust, for it is the life of all flesh. Its blood sustains its life. Therefore, I said to the children of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any flesh, for the life of all flesh is its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. So animals that were clean, which they were permitted to eat, yet were not designated as sacrificial animals, still needed to have their blood drained out. By the way, this brings up a point. If you look at the sacrificial animals, all of them were domesticated animals. All of them were animals that they'd have in their flock or their herd. So they were animals that they were familiar with, that were with around them all the time. They weren't things they had to go hunt for, but they were provision near at hand. I think there's wonderful lessons there for us, you know, that our Lord came to us. We didn't have to go hunting for him. And he came and dwelt among us and allowed men to be familiar with him and develop a relationship with him. So just a fascinating lesson that all the sacrificial animals were domestic animals. Now, hunters, if you were hunting, this meant that you didn't have to chase your deer to the door of the tabernacle and kill it there. That would have made hunting very challenging. But when you took your deer down, you did have to bleed it. You had to pour out its blood. Again, to maintain the picture that life had to be taken, blood had to be poured out for man to live. And they couldn't take this lightly. They couldn't take it casually. In fact, notice the detail that when they poured the blood of the animal out, then after that, they had to cover it with dust. Now, God interested in the very details of this. Look, it was never to be a casual thing. They were never to take it lightly. That all this was very serious, and even the symbols themselves, because they're not the substance, even the symbols were to be taken with great seriousness, never to be taken lightly. And for us, that's a good lesson that I think we need to be reminded of. That everything that's connected with revealing Jesus, with the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, should be taken with great reverence. Being too casual with things that represent the Lord can actually result in us taking the Lord himself too lightly. So when we approach the Word, when we take communion, when we enter into worship, when we pray, there should be a sense of reverence. Yes, we can approach him. He's our Father. He's our Abba. We can approach him relationally like that. But still, there should be great reverence when we come before the living God. And failing to do so can actually become an influence for others to begin to lack reverence for him and to take him lightly. So I want to just challenge you with that, to remember to take even the symbols, even the representation, anything that reveals Christ, we should take it seriously. And give great reverence and respect. Not worship to the things, worship the Lord, but great reverence when we approach these things. The word continues, verse 15. I'm amazed that this one had to be written, verse 15, but it's just the reality of man. And every person who eats what died naturally, or what was torn by beast, roadkill, whether he is a native of your own country or a stranger, he shall both wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. Then he shall be clean, but if he does not wash them or bathe his body, he shall bear his guilt. So if you didn't kill it and you ate something that died naturally or was injured by another animal and died, you were considered unclean. I think that's understandable. You know, everybody probably watched and see if he started to throw up or something. You know, you're unclean. Keep your distance. And you had to wash and wait before you could return to the assembly. So this is for everyone's good. This is for everyone's health. Chapter 18, verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God." I'm going to stop there just for a moment, because 45 times in the book of Leviticus, the Lord speaks saying, "I am the Lord your God." 45 times he says, "I am the Lord your God." He says it 6 times in chapter 18. He says it 15 times in chapter 19. So this is significant. As here the Lord was making it clear that his relationship with his people was to be the basis for these commands. They had agreed to be his people. Remember at Mount Sinai when they first arrived, Exodus chapter 19, God said, "I want to make you, you know, my holy people. I want to make you a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. And remember, they said, all that you command, we will do. In other words, okay, we'll do it. That's who we want to be. So they agreed as a people to accept the fact that he was their God, which means he was their superior, and therefore they were his subordinates. And God is saying here, I am the Lord your God. This is what the commands are based on. The fact that I am the Lord your God. Because of the relationship that they agreed to enter into, he had the right to give them these commands. That's reasonable. It's like what Jesus said in Luke 6:46. Luke 6:46, Jesus said, but why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things I say? You know, if he's truly our Lord, if he's truly our master, then he should have authority in our lives. And if his word doesn't have authority in our lives, then can you rightly say he's your Lord and master? You can say it, but it's not reality. You see, our relationship with Jesus should be the basis for our obedience to him. We don't work to earn the relationship, but because we have the relationship, then therefore we should be under his authority. So, Lord, if you've said it, that settles it. I'm going to make that my standard. I'm not always going to attain to it. I'm not always going to be the person that I should be, but he is the authority. What he says about a matter is what matters. So the Lord wanted Moses to begin this section with this reminder, I am the Lord your God. And then in verse 3, according to the doings of the land of Egypt where you dwell, you shall not do. And according to the doings of the land of Canaan where I am bringing you, you shall not do. Nor shall you walk in their ordinances. See, he didn't want them to be like the Egyptians or the Canaanites. He didn't want them to live like the unsaved world where they came from. And he didn't want them to live like their neighbors or the people that they were about to replace. They were to be different. They were to be distinct. They were to be set apart. In one word, they were to be, the word is, holy. Different, set apart. They were to be living a life that was radically different. Why? Because they were in a relationship with the Lord. So they were to look differently. They were to appear different. They were the whole way they functioned as society, as a group of people, was to be different than the culture around them. Did you hear that? They were to be different than the culture around them. The Lord loves the world. And his plan was to use Israel as a testimony, a witness, an example to the world, so that the world can know about the true God, so the world can know about their creator. He told Israel he wanted them to be a kingdom of priests. The whole job of a priest is to bring God to the world and the world to God. And he said, I'm going to use you as a whole people group to be my priests. And in order to do that, you have to be different. The Lord said something similar to us in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. Colossians 3, 1 to 7, the Lord says to us, if then you are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. And then Paul said, in which you yourselves once walked, you lived in those things. Past tense. So since we've been saved from the world and worldliness, since we've been rescued from our sin, we should live as witnesses of Jesus Christ as rescued people. If we're rescued from it, then we're to live like we're free, not like we're still in it. That's the idea, that we would live in such a way as a group of people that the world can see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. That people would see us as a city set on a hill that can't be hidden. That there would be such light coming from our lives, something so different that the darkness can't avoid it. that the people around us would look and say, those people are different. There's something about them. There's something going on. There's just something that's otherworldly. That we could be aliens, pilgrims, strangers, different. That we would live in such a way that people would come up to us and say, tell me about that hope you have anyway. That we would have to live as Peter instructed us to live, ready to share the reason for the hope that we have in Christ. And the only way that happens is if we're different, if we're distinct, if we look like the world, we're acting like the world, we have attitudes like the world, we're doing everything the world's doing, then how are they going to find out who we are? So Israel, they needed this commandment to set them apart. Look at verse 4. You shall observe my judgments and keep my ordinances to walk in them. I am the Lord your God. Again, the people to follow his ways. Their behavior was to flow from their relationship. They weren't working for a relationship, trying to earn the right to be God's people. They already were. God chose them entirely by his grace. God didn't say, okay, Israel, we'll give you 10 years to work on this, and if you reach a certain level of morality, then you can be my people. No, he said, I'm choosing you as my people, as you are. Now, live like my people. So they were to be living this out because of their relationship with him. Now, today, our relationship comes through faith in him, and because we're in his family, because we've been born again to his family, again, our behavior should reflect that reality. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19 says it this way, 2 Timothy 2:19. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So we've been given a new life, a different life, a distinct life to live out. Now, Israel failed. As we read through the history of Israel, we'll see they failed again and again and again. But listen, remember, we have an advantage. Because we've been given the power of the Holy Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit, comes to live in your heart as a believer. And you have the same God that resurrected Jesus Christ from the dead, dwelling in your mortal body, giving you power that you need to be his witnesses, and giving you primarily, in a word, love. And when you have God's love flowing from your life, then you're different. You're radically different. Remember, Jesus said, and they will know you're my disciples because of your love one for another. In fact, if you're walking in love one for another, these commandments, you won't bump into them. If you're loving people, you don't need to be told, do not commit adultery. If you're loving people, you don't need to be told, do not steal. See that? If you're walking in love, you never bump into the commandments. Love for God and love for others. So we have the Spirit of God in us to give us the ability to be as one. Israel, they had the commands. Israel, it was different. In fact, look at verse 5. Verse 5 says, you shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. Now, this verse contains a truth that is the essence of the law. In fact, Paul quoted it twice in Romans chapter 10, verses 4 and 5, and in Galatians chapter 3. Romans 10, 4 and 5 says this, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, the man who does those things shall live by them, quoting this verse. Galatians 3, 11 and 12, very similarly, Galatians 3, 11 and 12, but that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. So, if you could obey perfectly, you would live eternally. But no one can. No one can keep the law perfectly. Only Jesus could. So we're not relating to God based on the law, but rather by faith. There is absolutely no one that will be in heaven saying, I'm here because I follow the Ten Commandments. There'll be no boasting in heaven. There'll be no one there that will say, I am justified, I am right because I followed all the rules. In fact, many will be condemned by it. So praise God that today we come by faith, trusting in Jesus, and then his righteousness is imputed on us who believe. Now, with that said, God's standards were and are good, no doubt. I don't think there's anything you'll argue with as you go through this section. That his moral law was affirmed and codified within the written law, and is good. Okay, the moral law preexisted the law given on Mount Sinai. The things that were wrong morally before the Ten Commandments were given. It was always wrong to commit adultery. It was always wrong to steal. It was always wrong to covet. Those things that God gave, it was always wrong to have another God before him. So the precepts behind the law of God given to Israel, the morality encouraged by the law, is completely valid. So although we're not under the law, not relating to God based on our ability to keep the law still defines some standards that are true and valid based on God's unchanging moral law. And that's why in the New Testament you'll see some similarities, like prohibiting adultery and different types of sexual sin, because they were existed before the law. So we're not under this today, though. We're not under the law given to Mount Sinai. That's why we're not executing the penalties the Lord specified for Israel as a nation. If we really wanted to be under the law, then we'd have to follow all of it. And you'll see that these penalties were severe. But I think you'll agree that morally behind these laws, there's good. It's supported and affirmed, in fact, by New Testament writers over and over again. Look at verse 6. And by the way, because God had to say these things, it tells us something about the nature of man. If these weren't issues, he never would have to say it. Verse 6. None of you shall approach anyone who is near of kin to him to uncover his nakedness. I am the Lord. Now, to uncover nakedness is a biblical idiom or expression used to express or indicate a sexual relationship. It's to undress, implying for the purpose of engaging in a sexual experience. So here the Lord forbid his people to marry a close relative. Before this point, there was no prohibition. So Adam and Eve's children needed to marry one another. People say, well, where did Cain get his wife? Well, he married his sister. There's nothing wrong with that. Abraham married Sarah. Sarah was his half-sister. So there were no restrictions needed before this point. But as humanity continued to reproduce, because man was fallen from his original state, genetically potential problems began to emerge. Now, they had no idea. Okay, we can look back and say, oh, well, we understand genetics. We know there are recessive genes that exist in certain families, and if two people from the same family have the same recessive gene that could be bad for them, that could create some kind of birth defect or trouble in that person genetically, if both have that recessive gene, then it might become dominant and create problems with their children. We know that now. They didn't know that then. So the Lord knew, and so the Lord at this point said, look, you can't have those relations with people that are near kin, that are relatives that are close to you. And the Lord got very specific. Verse 7, the nakedness of your father, the nakedness of your mother, you shall not uncover. She is your mother. You shall not uncover her nakedness. The nakedness of your father's wife, you shall not uncover. It is your father's nakedness. Interesting. He had to say these things because they happened. And historically, we know that this was not uncommon in Egypt, but it's not just back then. We know that it happened all the way up to the days of the New Testament. It was a problem in Corinth. It was a problem in the church in Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul had to say, hey, there's a man in your church that has his father's wife, and you need to deal with it. You need to put him out. Verse 9. The nakedness of your sister, the daughter of your father, the daughter of your mother, whether born at home or elsewhere, their nakedness you shall not uncover. The nakedness of your son's daughter, your daughter's daughter, the nakedness, their nakedness you shall not uncover, for it is theirs. For theirs is your own nakedness. The nakedness of your father's wife's daughter, begotten by your father. She is your sister. You shall not uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's sister. She is near of kin to your father. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your mother's sister, for she is near of kin to your mother. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's brother. You shall not approach his wife. She is your aunt. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your daughter-in-law. She is your son's wife. You shall not uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. It is your brother's nakedness. Now notice, I just want to stop and point something out. Here you can see the Lord saying to Moses that the nakedness of your brother's wife is your brother's nakedness. Isn't that interesting? Because that confirms Genesis 2:24, the two become one flesh. See, that's what happens in marriage. It's mystical. Physically, it's a reality, but there's even a tighter bond as two become one. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 4, Paul says it this way, 1 Corinthians 7, 4, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. So a married couple, they belong to one another, and taking somebody else's wife is taking from them a very serious thing. Now, when we get to Deuteronomy chapter 25, 5 to 10, the Lord lays down a specific law that gives us the case of a man who dies childless, and in that case, the brother of the man is to take the widow and have a child with her to carry on his deceased brother's name. And that was when a man dies and leaves his wife a widow. Here we're talking about a man who is living. Verse 17, you shall not uncover the nakedness of a woman and her daughter, nor shall you take her son's daughter or her daughter's daughter to uncover her nakedness. They are near of kin to her. It is wickedness. So these incestuous unions that were common in Egypt and that they would see as common among the Canaanites and among the Assyrians, the Lord says, I don't want this to be part of your society. Verse 18, nor shall you take a woman as a rival to her sister to uncover her nakedness while the other is alive. Now, before this command was given, we have an example of this rival thing. As Jacob married Rachel and Leah, sisters. And that was a problem. Lots of problems. Lots and lots of problems. Read Genesis chapter 29 and 30. It was God's plan from the very beginning for one man and one woman to be together, two becoming one. Polygamy was not God's plan. It is not God's plan. Although some characters in the Bible did it, it doesn't condone it. It wasn't God's plan. Verse 19, and you shall not approach a woman to uncover her nakedness as long as she is in her customary impurity. So they were not to have sexual relations when a woman was menstruating. Verse 20, moreover, you shall not lie carnally with your neighbor's wife to defile yourself with her. Adultery, prohibited. Now look, in looking at all these things, please understand that sexual sin is a terrible form of selfishness. Sexual sin destroys relationships, as you know, violates trust. When you have a relationship in a family, there should be great trust. And when there's wrong done in a family, sexual abuse, it violates that trust, and it creates a lot of problems. And it hurts people. And the root of it is all a fleshly desire for self-gratification. And God invented the sexual relationship to be shared between two people, one male and female, not people thinking they're male or female, but genetic male, genetic female, who are committed to one another in a covenant relationship of love. It is to be a private relationship of trust. It is to be pleasurable. And sex was given to reproduce and to be enjoyed in a marriage where children can enjoy a secure relationship to grow and develop. And you can see God guarding that relationship giving these laws to create the best atmosphere to raise kids, that they could know that safety and security, and they could know what it meant to be for fidelity, that they could have that home. And that was the heart of God. The children of Israel were not to be a sexually immoral group of people at all. And that was one of the things that was to set them apart. And, you know, if you've been through a situation where you're a victim, God can heal you, and he can help you, and he will as you seek him. He can restore the things that people rip you off from and hurt you by doing. And if you're tempted that way or you're involved in that, man, you need to repent. You need to flee from it, get out of it, get away from sexual immorality. It's not something to fool around with. Whether it's pornography or any other form of sexual sin, you got to get away from it. It's bad for you. See, we're to be a sanctuary of purity in the world. We're to be a place of stability where our kids can grow up knowing they're loved, where they can know that they can trust adults. You know, we're a family, and we should treat those of the opposite sex, those that we're not married to, like siblings, like brothers and sisters, or older than us, like parents. That's what Paul told Timothy when he's telling him how to handle things around the church. 1 Timothy 5, 1 and 2, he said, "Do not rebuke an older man, but treat him as a father. Younger men as brothers. Older women as mothers. Younger women as sisters," he said, "with all purity." With all purity. So for the young people that aren't married, look, people come to me and they'll say, "We're dating, what can we do, what can't we do?" People ask that. The Bible says treat one another like a brother or sister, like in a pure way, the way you should treat a brother or sister. So the biblical answer is that, would you do that with your brother? Would you do that with your sister? And if you wouldn't do it with your brother and sister, then don't do it with them. That's what the Bible says. It's pretty clear, pretty straightforward. But that's the way it should be. Now, in the ancient world, where there was sexual sin, there was also abortion. Or more literally, the murder of babies. And God addressed it. Verse 21. "And you shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." The chief god of the Ammonites was Molech. He was worshipped by other people in the ancient world, called various names, but he was a pagan god, supposed god, associated with pleasure. And sexual activity, sinful sexual activity, was part of the worship of Molech. That's what attracted so many people to it. But part of the worship was heating up the arms of this little bronze god to red hot, and then taking a baby and putting it on its arms as an offering to the god of pleasure. And that's what abortion clinics are today. People having sexual relationships without wanting the responsibility of raising a child, and because they want to continue in pleasure, or they're deceived. Okay, that's an important thing. There are deceptive people that have lied to women in our country, that, and they need to know the truth. But there are many that just want to continue in pleasure, so they have the child killed. And that's like Molech worship. It's the same thing. It's demonic. It's murder. And again, if you've done it, you can be forgiven if you repent. Understand that. But we as a society need to make sure that we're standing up against it. Because if you look at this, it was not just to the individual, it was to the community. It said, "You shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of the Lord. I am your God." See, it's a lie about the divine. It is a lie about the divine. And that's what the Lord meant when he said, "You shall not profane the name of the Lord your God." In other words, not just by doing it, but by approving of it or not trying to stop it, you're giving people the wrong idea about God. If you just say, "Well, it's their choice, they can do whatever they want," you're giving people a wrong idea about who God is, because God hates it. And so if God hates it, we should hate it. Not the people, but the practice. So we need to stand up for the life of the unborn. We need to make a statement about it. We need to tell people, hey, that's not right. And again, you can be forgiven, and there are alternatives. There's other things that you can do. But we want to help people be forgiven and healed from the pain and condemnation that comes from having an abortion. Look at verse 22. He continues, "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination." You might want to note this. This is so current. The Bible says homosexual relationships are wrong. They're sinful. They're an abomination. The word abomination could be translated disgusting. Sorry, it is. It is disgusting. If you don't even think about it, but the whole thing is just disgusting. And I'm not afraid to say, look, it's wrong. It's absolutely wrong. Romans chapter 1 says it's shameful and it's against nature and it's not fitting and it brings judgment. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 9 to 11 says it this way. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11. "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators," that's sexual sin that's heterosexual, "nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." I think it's significant that it says, don't be deceived. Because people say, oh, well, they were born that way. No, no, do not be deceived. I was born in sin. I'm a born coveter. I'm probably a born liar. I'm probably a born idolater, but that doesn't make it right. You understand? That's who I used to be. That's the way unsaved people are. And all those things might be your past, but they shouldn't be in your life now. In fact, Paul went on to say to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 9 to 11, he said, "And such were some of you." You're not that anymore. "And such were some of you. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Listen, when you meet a person that is claiming to be a homosexual, your heart should break for them. It's not nice. It's not cute. It's not okay. It's sad. And it's our job to compel them to come to Christ, to help them to see there's a better way. Not to condemn them, but to tell them, look, you know what? God has a better way for you. You can be forgiven. You can be set free. You don't have to be like that. Because the Lord can. He can give people a fresh start. He can make them new. But we need to say it's wrong. It's wrong. Don't be afraid of saying it's wrong. Because the world is going to tell your kids it's right. And they're going to tell you it's okay, it's fine, it's okay, it's fine, it's their choice. It's not, it's wrong. And if we're not saying it's wrong and the world is saying it's right, what's going to happen to our kids? And look what's right with it, verse 23. "Nor shall you mate with an animal to defile yourself with it, nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is a perversion." Bestiality. It's evil. It's wrong. And yet the people living all around God's people were involved in these things. So the Lord had to tell his people, don't do it. Don't be involved. He had to tell them, don't do it, because society around them was saying, do it. That's where we are. We have to be able to tell people, don't, because society is saying, do it. Now pay attention. The Lord said in verse 24, this is, "Do not defile yourself with any of these things, for by all these the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. For the land is defiled, therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments and shall not commit any of these abominations, either any of your own nation or any stranger who dwells among you. For all these abominations the men of the land have done who were before you, and thus the land is defiled, lest the land vomit you out also when you defile it, as it vomited out the nations that were before you. For whoever commits any of these abominations, the persons who commit them shall be cut off from among their people. Therefore, you shall keep my ordinance so that you do not commit any of these abominable customs which are committed before you, that you do not defile yourself by them. I am the Lord your God." Isn't this interesting? He's telling them that the nations, these other nations that are being judged, should have known better. See, even nature itself says these things are wrong. They should have known better. And because they They went down that path and got involved in sexual sin. These are the things that defiled the land, and it was the reason the Canaanites were about to be evicted. And God had been patient. God gave them a testimony. Abraham lived there. Abraham walked around there. Abraham was a testimony of a man of faith in their midst, and then God gave him 400 years to get things right. And not only did they see Abraham walking around among them, but they saw what happened to Sodom. They saw what happened to Gomorrah. They saw fire come down from heaven, not because the people of Sodom were liars. And yet they went down the same path. And they faced judgment. And God was speaking to his people, saying, I don't want you to go down the same path. So God allowed them to grow and develop as a nation in Egypt, away from the Canaanites, and the Egyptian prejudice against them actually kept them separate. Egyptians couldn't stand shepherds, so they made them all live together. And that kept them together and kept them away from the gross immorality of Egypt. They picked up some things, but it could have been a lot worse. But at this point, God was saying that the sin of the Canaanites was ripe and they were about to face judgment. Sexual sin makes a community sick, and it's an indication of a society's coming demise. Study it out. When a society is sexually perverse, judgment is near. Look, our land is defiled. Something needs to happen more than an election to preserve us from the judgment that's coming. Repentance needs to happen. And that begins with us. That begins with the church. I'll close with this, Ephesians 5:3-7. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be named among you as is fitting for the saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Lord, thank you for your mercy. Thank you for the revelation that you've given us of your word. And I pray, Lord, for all of us that you would help us to be distinct, set apart, filled with your Holy Spirit, a pure people, a people full of love, and a people of truth. Lord, we ask for mercy for our land. We ask, Lord, that you would make us so radically different that this would be a safe place and a pure place and a place shining brightly full of your love, that the world will want to know what makes those people different. Lord, we ask that you would please empower us by your Holy Spirit to reach a world that's so confused and lied to and deceived. Help us to be a place of healing and help for those that are stuck in these great deceptions, that the blinders can be removed, that the chains could be taken off, that people can say, such was I. I'm no longer that anymore, but I'm free. That people who have been hurt can be healed. That people who have been deceived and made mistakes can find forgiveness and life in you. Would you do that in us, Lord? We want to be committed people, because we know, Lord, you can use committed people to reach an uncommitted world. So help us, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. We praise you for the finished work of the cross. You paid for every sin ever committed, even these terrible ones that we look at tonight, and that your forgiveness is available to anyone who will turn to you. We're so thankful for that, Lord, and we worship you tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's